verses 12 to 21. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. Let's hear the word of God with new ears. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sin. For before the law was given, sin was in the world, but sin has not taken an account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking command as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more then will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man that many will be made righteous. The law was added so that the trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is God's word. I was watching some pennant race baseball yesterday. How many baseball fans? Not many. Well, all right. I see somebody back there. Cool. I was watching the Red Sox and the Tampa Bay Devil Rays yesterday. And for those who don't, somebody say who? Excuse me. For some of you who don't follow baseball, give a little context here. The Red Sox have been kind of regulars in the postseason for the past several years. And in fact, the city of Boston, where my wife is from and where we live for a little bit, where I live for a little bit, has kind of undergone a sports revival of sorts. Get this, in the last 10 years, Boston has won 2 World Series, 1 Stanley Cup, 1 NBA title, and 3 Super Bowls. Past 10 years, pretty impressive. And the irony of it all is that we moved from Boston 10 years ago, missed everything, and moved here to Washington, D.C., where the sports team has won a total of 0. Now, before I get sidetracked and bitter, I was reminded yesterday that even though Boston is going through this sports revival of sorts, it was never always this way. At least for the Red Sox, that before winning in 2004, the last time they won was in 1918. That's 86 years without winning the championship, which is actually the second longest, at that time, it's the second longest drought to the Chicago Cubs. So what to explain really this phenomenon, this long-suffering drought that the Boston Red Sox went through, they recalled an event back in the 1920s. They call this the curse of the Bambino. The legend goes like this. In 1920, the owner of the team ran into some financial trouble, and they sold a left-hand pitcher named Babe Ruth to their arch rivals, the New York Yankees, for $100,000 and a $300,000 loan. The Yankees, meanwhile, made Babe Ruth into a full-time outfielder, and he ended up becoming one of the greatest baseball players ever to live. And not only that, the New York Yankees, since then, won 26 World Series. Now, you can imagine that looking at this event that people trace all their misfortune, all their misery, all their long-suffering back to this one event, and that's why they call it the curse of the Bambino, Bambino being the nickname of Babe Ruth. That the Bambino symbolized their misery. The Bambino symbolized their misfortune. Were they cursed? Well, you know, people of Boston believe that they were at that time. And you can't help feel that way when you see history unfold and you see all these near moments where they almost won the World Series but didn't. And the reality is, not only were, I mean, yes, there may, is there a curse? I don't know, it's debatable. But for sure, they're complicit in their own misery for their poor play. They couldn't just blame it on the curse. They were also responsible for their demise as well. And it's only human nature to want to point a finger at something or someone to represent their sense of misfortune in order to make sense of their world. Now, I know that the misery of Red Sox Nation is not exact. It pales in comparison, in a sense, to the misery and the suffering of the world that we live in. And so it's pretty much a kind of apples and oranges type of thing. But with all the brokenness and the misery that exists, we can't help but wonder why. Why all these problems in our country? Why all these problems in our world? We try to put our finger on it. And I think of late, we get that increased sense that our lives are a bit shaken, that things are unstable. Even the weather, even on the East Coast, is a little wacky these days, having an earthquake here about a month ago, and then a couple of tropical storms that caused a lot of havoc in this area. And even just after 9/11, being reminded again of how, you know, and speaking of a symbol of just why the world the way it is today, there's a symbol of just, again, marking or describing for us the different things that we struggle with today. So as we think about these things, we want to point a finger at somebody. We want some kind of explanation. We want some kind of symbol to kind of, yeah, point the finger at, say, okay, this is the reason why the world is the way it is. In a political sense, you know, back 6 years ago, everybody pointed their finger at President Bush. And then, ironically, you know, today, you know, we point our finger at Obama, whoever, you know. And again, we're always trying to, again, find a symbol, find a representative of the reason why the world is today. Now, as we approach this section in Romans, Paul is essentially doing the same thing. In fact, he explains the whole world and how the world works through two people. One person represents the curse. The other person represents the one who has sent to reverse the curse. And so that's where we find ourselves here in Romans 5. And so let's take a look at what we have here. Okay. First, we'll talk about the curse, the source, and its effects. From verses 12 to 14, we see that this person Paul identifies as none other than Adam. That if there's anybody who symbolizes humanity and its demise, he would be the one. In order to understand why the world is today, we really do have to look that far back to understand why things are the way they are. To the very beginning, to where it all began, Paul traces the effects of this broken world back to Adam and Eve. The serpent, as you know, tempts Eve to what? Be like God. And there is a difference between wanting to be like God in a sense where we want to honor God or we want to emulate God. But it's another sense to want to be like God in order to displace God or to replace God for that matter. And that's what happened in Genesis 3, where humanity decides, you know what, God, I so much for you, thanks but no thanks, but I'm going to be my own God, my own authority. I'm going to live my own life my own way independently of you. And that's the essence of the nature of every human heart subsequent to Adam. And that's where we see really the beginning of the end, in a sense of this is the trigger point. This is, in a sense, the first domino that fell. This is kind of the thing that triggered everything that we see today. And so verse 12, we see this story played out. In verse 12, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all men sin. So this story in Genesis 3 is really our story. This story that we find is what the story that we live out, although in very different ways. If sin is the root, as one commentator puts it, then we are the offshoots. That though sin reigns in and around us, the bottom line is that we sin willfully and are complicit in our own sin. Now, what is the result of all this? The result from the beginning and until now has been catastrophic. His act of disobedience was, the first domino that fell. It's this act of disobedience that caused a rift in our relationship with God, with each other, and with creation. His act of disobedience brought out, in our relationships, distrust, shame, suspicion, violence, etc. But this breach in relationship is just the beginning. In many respects, the break in relationship is just really the cutting off of from really the source of all life. If God is the one who breathed life, if God is the source of life, the fact that we decided, thanks but no thanks, God, we've just decidedly cut ourselves off from the source of life. And we begin to decay. We begin to die. When we reject God, in effect, we're just rejecting life. Death has now become the norm, when God's intention was for life to be in abundance. Death and decay is what reigns in the world today. This week, Alan, I didn't ask him if I could use him, but I will anyway. He referenced in his, he's a big Google Plus fan, so he referenced a life hacker blog post about how, it's talking about how there's a lot of people these days who are saying, you know what, sitting in a cubicle in your office all day is just really bad for you, and you need to, and so that it raised this phenomenon of building standing desks so that you could be standing and moving while you're working, in a sense, and then that's kind of basically the rage these days to try to encourage more, instead of living a sedentary life, just sitting there in front of the computer, to be able to stand. And so, but then recently there was another study that said that points to that standing desk doesn't help either. And so, and giving all these kind of different reasons why. And so Alan writes, sitting kills you, standing kills you, so just move around and exercise, but not too much, because running hurts your knees and air is toxic. Plus, cell phones rot your brain. Let's face it, we're all fading. Alan, the theologian. So, he sounds morbid, but he's right. He's right. The minute that we're born and we might reach a peak at some sort at some point, maybe in our mid-20s, but from there, it's downhill. I'm gonna hit 37 this year, and I'm feeling it. I just my body's not working the way it's supposed to. And I'm still, relatively young, but you're starting to see that. Yeah, we're starting to decay and fade. And so that's the story. If there's anybody who represents, in a sense, the problems in this world, we have to look at Adam, that he's our representative. But before we point fingers at him, it's like, man, you screwed it up for all of us, we also need to understand that we need to point the fingers at ourselves, because we too are complicit, that we too make those same decisions that he has said his story is our story. And so here is where Paul sets up another person as a point of contrast, perhaps. And sometimes it's helpful to do that, because what it does is that it highlights the differences, and it highlights, in a sense, the contrast even more. That Adam, through his act of disobedience, ushered in death, decay, and condemnation, and yet all these things the scripture says was deserved, that there's no excuse, but this is where contrasts are helpful. That just as one act brought about significant effects, Jesus also acted, and the effects of his actions have even a greater effect. And this is where the comparison ends, where in verse 15, Paul states that, you know what, the gift is not like the trespass, meaning what Adam did and what Jesus did are completely different things. One commentator puts it well, it took less effort for Adam's disobedience to release sin and death than for Christ's obedience to overcome sin and death. It was easier for Adam to lead to ruin than what was for Christ led for life. Meaning this, you know what? It's really easy to sin. It's really easy to disobey. And the effects of it are super easy. You've all been there before, right? You've all been there where you sin once and it's kind of this snowball effect. You want to cover up for your sin. You want to deny your sin. You want to lie to cover up your sin. And you've all been there, right? You've been like, and at the end of the day, you're like, how in the world did I end up this way and then end up where I'm at, right? How did I do this? And you begin to realize it was super easy. It didn't take any effort whatsoever to get you to the place where you were at. But yet, when you look at and you contrast Jesus and his act and what he had to do to produce salvation for us, the fact that he went through temptation, the fact that he, as a man and God, entered into our reality, living a righteous life, even though there were so many things against him, and that he went to the cross, begin to realize, wow, the contrast between what our sin did, and then you look at Jesus and his word, and you begin to see how very much like I am Adam, and how very much unlike I am Jesus. And that's what Paul wants us to see. Whereas John Calvin puts it, Christ was so much power to save than Adam was to destroy. That Adam's act brought death, and Jesus' death absorbed death. His resurrection brought not only new life to himself, but also to all those who believe and trust. Adam's sin resulted in condemnation, but through Jesus' act, it brought about our justification, where we are declared righteous, that our sins are pardoned. Notice all the ways in which Paul describes Jesus' act and also the effects of Jesus' acts. Now Paul uses language, how much more Jesus did for us, to show how abundant his grace is and his effects. He uses words like overflow, uses words like abundance, uses words like increase to show us that, you know what, yes, Adam's sin resulted in catastrophic consequences, but all the more how Jesus' act of obedience brought in a flood of good things, a flood of grace, an abundance of his love for sinners. That's the nature of Jesus' grace. Some of you have this picture in your mind that if God is gracious at all, he's stingy in his grace. Paul is describing that this grace is a grace that overflows. It overflows, but for some reason we think that his grace is a slow trickle, right? Or at least we live our lives with that kind of assumption, thinking, you know what, it's just a slow trickle. It doesn't flow down. It might flow down to other people, but it doesn't flow down to me. But yet, Paul speaks of this abundant provision to highlight, again, the excess of his grace over sin. Now, for those who believe, we are in this new season where we are under the reign of grace. And dare I say, we barely skim the surface of what that looks like in our own lives. Is this new reign of a gracious king who will reverse the curse of sin and death? But why is that so hard to experience day to day? No, it was interesting. After the Red Sox won the World Series, listening to sports radio, it was kind of interesting to see them process the fact that, wow, we're actually World Series champions. For the longest time, generations and generations of Red Sox fans have bought into this mentality of a curse, and in a sense have built their sense of identity around the fact that they're losers. Right? So they're always like, oh, here we go again. Oh no, we're losing again. See what happens? There's no like ounce of optimism in their voice, because why? Year after year, they've been disappointed over and over again. Because why? Because of the curse. Why? Because just the baseball gods frown upon us, whatever that looks like. Everything is all doom and gloom. And now that they've experienced what previous generations never got to see, they didn't really know what to do with themselves, in a sense. It's like, you know, how do we even grasp that concept that we are World Series winners? I know for some of you sports fans, you think this is so pathetic. But as a sports fan, I think I can identify with that, in a sense, that it means that much to certain people. But in the same way, I suspect that our lives are very much like that. That for the longest time, we've lived under the reign of sin and death. And we're used to thinking and living out of that framework. We don't know any other way. Yes, maybe you've encountered Jesus in some way and understood that his life and his death and his resurrection, what accomplished for you. But it seems that the previous reign, the previous administration under Adam, seems to be really the default mode of our hearts, where we constantly go back to that. We're constantly enslaved to our past, enslaved to how things used to be, and we're resigned to that reality, thinking things will never change, things will never be different. You just know yourself too well. You feel like there's just no hope. We've all experienced and tasted this. And at times, it's so easy to just slip back to what we are used to and how we were previously ruled. And so the reality is this. Yes, the reign of grace has come. And yes, there is remaining sin. There's remaining vestiges of a previous old administration of sin and of Adam. But Jesus has established his reign of overflowing grace. He's established this reign in you and in us as his people. Jesus has won the victory on the cross, and he has overthrown, for sure, the previous reign. But each of you will always have to decide, sometimes on a day-to-day basis, which reign you will choose to live under. Because you'll either live under the reign of death, or you will live under the reign of life. And you and I are faced with that choice. There is a way of the past, a past of decay and death. And there is a way of the future, the way of grace through Jesus. And the question is, which one will it be for you? For sure, the scripture testifies that Christ's work has defeated in full the catastrophic effects of Adam's sin. The good news is that the curse of one is overcome by the grace of Jesus. The one that has caused death, the other one swallows up death through the resurrection. In every possible way, Jesus has surpassed Adam. No longer do you have to dwell on the curse. Now you can dwell on the reverser of the curse. Jesus has won that ultimate victory, and that victory has become your victory. Brothers and sisters, will we celebrate that? Will we embrace it? Will we just rejoice in it, claiming it as ours? It's a decision that you have today. It's a decision you have every day to claim that victory and make it your own. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you that on that cross you won, that you are now victorious, and that you've established this new reign, this reign of grace, a grace that overflows to sinners, a grace that overshadows even our sin, our darkest moments. And Lord, though We get discouraged by our sin. Though we get discouraged by all the brokenness around us, oh, Father, we pray that we would not lose sight of the fact that, you know what, you have already done the work, you have already won. That we would simply by faith trust and believe to make it our own, to trust in it, to believe in it, to revel in it, to meditate upon it, to saturate ourselves in that victory. And may his victory become our victory to conquer sin and death in our own lives. For Lord, we have this great promise that one day you will come back and you will put the finishing touches upon your victory. And you will come back and you will reign forever. And all people will come and bow before you. We look forward to that day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us offer ourselves to the Lord, including our tithes and offerings. The ushers come.